So there are lots of Christian concepts that people don't have a problem with. Think about genuine grace and love. What about authentic relationships? They're very agreeable, aren't they? They're attractive. Even people who would otherwise think nothing about Christianity would find the idea of grace-empowered, love-permeated relationships with others and even with God to be a nice idea. But then there are other concepts that people are not so sure about. These are notions that, shall we say, have a religious ring to them. Ideas like creeds, commandments, ceremonies, they have this cringe factor to people. Even some professing Christians don't like the talk of doctrines and duties. And so you'll hear things like, I don't do doctrine. I focus on Jesus. And I don't get hung up on what I must do, but on what Jesus has done for me. That gets my juices flowing. On the one hand, one can understand what they're trying to get at. Rote religion, theological hair splitting, and works-based salvation are all deadening. What good is any of that? But on the other hand, do those who have tasted the grace and the love of God in Jesus not want to worship and serve Him in the way that He wants? That's pure religion. Do the redeemed not want to know what they are to believe as taught in God's Word? That's holy doctrine. And do they for whom Christ gave His life not want to obediently love Him in all that they do? That is honorable duty. Dear friends, far from being disinterested or even disgusted with Christian doctrine and duty, it should please us. Christian theology and responsibility should delight us. And it should drive us to want to know what to believe and how to behave as God's people, shouldn't it? Of course it should. And so Christian doctrine and duty are part of being Christian. It's not just expected of us. It is essential to who we are. It's in our spiritual DNA to want to trust and obey God's word. It's in our spiritual blood, so to speak. And this is what we see in Titus chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. Paul instructs Titus to teach the churches sound doctrine and specific duty. He doesn't just focus on the one or the other, but he focuses on both, because both are vitally important. It's a bit like breathing. We need to breathe in and breathe out, otherwise we're going to run out of breath and suffocate to death. Similarly, we need to breathe in the good doctrine of God's word so that we can breathe out good deeds of obedience. And this needs to happen all the time. You see, the two things, doctrine and duty, are related. What we believe shapes how we behave, and how we behave shows what we actually believe. Now, as Paul instructs Titus and us about Christian doctrine and duty, he gets real practical. He applies it to six groups in the church family. Who are these groups? First, the teacher. In this case, it was Titus, who oversaw the churches as Paul's apostolic assistant. Of course, this also applies to the elders who oversee and shepherd those churches, and by extension, everyone who has a teaching role in the church. That's the first group. Then Paul applies his instructions about doctrine and duty to four demographics in the church: older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. Lastly, there are specific directives to Christian slaves. In those days, slaves were standing members in churches and households, and so Paul had very pertinent things to say to them. Let's run through each of these groups as we consider the importance of doctrine and duty in the Christian life. So, for instructions to Titus and elders, look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The first thing that should hit us like a ton of bricks is how different Christian teachers should be from false teachers. There's a very sharp and a separating but between them. As we saw in Titus chapter 1, verse 10 to 16, false teachers are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, detestable, disobedient, and unfit for every good work. They're nothing better than common cretins. They devote themselves to myths and commandments of men, and so they miss the mark on what it really means to be pure and to know God. By tipping the truth on its head, they stir up real trouble, confusion, and division amongst believers. And they do it for selfish gain. They're not in it for the good of God's elect and the glory of God. This is nauseating. And these imposters, these wolves in sheep's clothing, must be sharply rebuked, and their mouths must be stopped. In stark contrast, Titus and all teachers in the church are to speak what fits with sound doctrine, or the sound doctrine. In chapter 1, verse 13, it's called the faith. In chapter 1, verse 14, it is called the truth. As we said last time, there's a standard of truth or orthodoxy that we must keep front and center. But what is that standard again? The teaching of and about our Lord Jesus Christ, as taught by the apostles and as recorded in the New Testament. In other words, the biblical gospel. To be sure, we believe and teach the whole Bible. At Horizon, we insist on teaching the whole counsel of God. But to understand and apply it correctly, we must have the apostolic gospel right at the center. For it's the plain, undiluted, untampered, unadulterated doctrine of Jesus' apostles in the New Testament that's the acid test of truth. The most terrible heresies are threatening the church, of the well-being of the church, when that is de-emphasized or departed from. And that's why Paul calls it sound doctrine. Now, the word for sound is related to the word hygiene. Kids, you know what hygiene is, don't you? It's to keep things clean in order to maintain health and prevent disease. Like being in the habit of cleaning your hand, your head, your face, your teeth, your feet, and your private parts. And none of us when someone coughs or sneezes likes it when they do it all over us. And so what we do when we cough and sneeze is we cover our mouth and our nose, don't we? Similarly, sound doctrine is teaching that is hygienic, free from disease and error, and that is healthy and wholesome for our faith. And as we saw in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, it produces godliness. So next time when someone tells you that I don't do doctrine, then you may ask, so you don't believe in spiritual hygiene and growth in godliness, do you? And when they say, oh, don't be silly, of course I care about spiritual health and holiness, then you may ask them, so how do they manage to do that without sound doctrine? Because the only alternative to sound doctrine is not no doctrine, it is false doctrine. And what does false doctrine produce? Ungodliness. Thus, in stark contrast to false teachers, true teachers stick to sound doctrine. And in stark contrast to ungodliness of false teachers, Christian teachers are godly examples. Listen to what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Concerning everything, Titus and other teachers are to be models, or types, or examples of how Christians should conduct themselves. Jesus taught us how to live. And then he demonstrated that perfectly through his obedience to the Father in love and good works. Jesus' whole life was like a sermon on Christian morality and spirituality. And that is why Paul, who followed Jesus with all his heart, could rightly say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. As they say, the Christian life isn't just taught, it is also caught. Dear brothers and sisters, we need good models and examples of just about everything in the Christian life. How to read our Bibles, how to pray, how to be faithful to the Lord and to His church, how to carry ourselves in relationships, how to handle difficulty and hostility, how to minister and serve, and so on and so on. And we need not just godly role models that we see in the Bible or read of in Christian literature. We need living ones among us, starting with the leaders who shepherd our church. They should serve as examples of good works that back up their teaching. In other words, they to practice what they preach. Now, what a powerful combination when preaching is followed by practice, when verbal instruction is followed by a visual demonstration of that very truth that was taught. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, Paul mentions three characteristics of this powerful kind of teaching: integrity, dignity, and sound words. That means people who sit under sound teaching should experience incorruptibility, a gravity, and a wholesomeness. Now let me ask you, is this what you want in teaching? Solid, sound, serious truth? Or do you prefer the amusing stuff that gives you a good laugh and that tickles your fancy. Listen to what the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said this, "I confess freely, I cannot understand the jocular evangelist." That's the one who just makes jokes and crack jokes and be lighthearted. "Go back and read the lives of the men whom God used in the mightiest manner, and you will invariably find that they were serious men, sober men, men who fear God." Is that what we want in the ones who teach? To sum up, gospel teachers are to be very different from false teachers. They to preach healthy, wholesome, apostolic doctrine. And what they preach, they should practice. And it all should come with soundness and seriousness and a strength that puts opponents to shame. This brings us to Paul's practical instructions about doctrine and duty to the groups in the church. These groups are distinguished by age and gender and occupation. So let's look at each one of those in turn. So the first group, for that one, look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 2. "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." Now, just a few years before Paul's death, in his letter to Philemon, he described himself as an old man. And we know that he died around about the age of 60. And that is about the beginning of old age, as most authorities would recognize. So men in your 60s and above, what kind of character and conduct does God want in you? Firstly, you are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. That is, you to be sensible, serious, and in control of yourself as is fitting for men with seniority. Secondly, older men are to be sound and solid in the main Christian virtues of faith, love, and endurance. They are immovable in those things. Perhaps we could sum it up with these two basic ideas: self-mastery and spiritual maturity. Now, what a beautiful picture it is of a seasoned man who knows his God and who has a settled Christ-like character. There's a gravitas about such a man. There's a seriousness about that man that commands respect. When he speaks, you listen. These traits aren't developed overnight, but through years, no, decades of walking with God through thick and thin, and now being able to testify to God's truth and his steadfast love. Older men, this is what God calls you to. And this is the very thing that we thank God in you for. Don't underestimate the impact of your godly presence and example. Now, I can very vividly remember Jack Ratton in our little Baptist church when we were young adults. We all called him Uncle Jack. He was the type of gentleman that all of us young men wanted to be like when we were old. I have such fond memories of Uncle Jack because he encouraged us in the faith. And I can't wait to see him in heaven, because he still, when I think of Uncle Jack, I see just an absolute godly man who oozed faith and love. Let's move on to older women. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Ladies in your 60s and above, take note. Like older men, you are to be role models of self-mastery and spiritual maturity. And in that duty, three things are singled out. Firstly, you to have a reverent demeanor. Now, the word for reverent here is a very interesting word. From the same word, we get the word temple and the word priest. And so the idea here seems to be that of being worthy of a priestess in a temple. That is to let God's presence permeate all that you do. Like we read of about Anna, who was in the temple when Jesus was presented there. And what better way to do this than to devote yourself to prayer, to God's word, and God's people, rather than wasting the final years of your life. This brings us to the second thing, which is to avoid wasting time with things like slander and being enslaved to much wine. You could be a lovely Christian lady and in your old days become addicted to wine. And we could add addicted to playing cards and being glued to the TV. As the prophet goes, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Idle lips are his mouthpiece. Thirdly, instead of being idle, getting intoxicated, or entertaining and spreading toxic ideas about other people, teach what is morally good and right. Teach it to whom? Younger lady. Dear older women of God, you have much to offer younger ladies by way of practical knowledge and experience in marriage and family life. This doesn't have to be formal teaching. It could be those little conversations at church or over the phone or just catching up over a coffee or visiting one of the younger ladies in their homes and offering them sound advice. What sound advice? Look with me at Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Younger women, you need training or encouragement to think the right way about your duty towards your husband and your household. And who's best suited to do that? Mr. Google. No, Mrs. Godly. You wouldn't find better mentors than older ladies in the church who live in the presence of God. And this is what you need to learn. How to love your husband and be submissive to him. You're not his servant or his slave, but his helper and companion. And so God called you to take a special interest in him and to support him and to willingly yield to his leadership. This is one of the most greatest and massive blessings that you can be And that's the blessing to your husband. And I can tell you, any husband who is godly, who has a wife like that, is double the man he is because of you. Secondly, you to learn how to be loving to your children and how to carry out your duties at home. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't have a career. But it does mean that you shouldn't neglect your kids and your household. They take priority over your career. They do. Yes, the father is the head of the household, but the mother is the glue that keeps it together. The home just isn't the same without mom. Is that right, kids and dads? I can tell you, when the mom is not there, the wheels come off. Thirdly, to perform your many duties at home, young women need a good blend of self-control, moral purity, and goodness. And these virtues are learned through tough life experience. That's where they are cultivated. And there's a great incentive for young ladies to learn these duties and to cultivate these qualities. What's that? That God's word will not be reviled. Actually, the word reviled is not strong enough. It's the word from which we get the word blaspheme. So, young Christian ladies, when you fail at home and towards your husbands, people speak irreverently about the things of God. They do. But when you do well, the gospel is beautifully commended to people. What about younger men? Have a look at Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Just as young ladies have a duty to adorn the gospel with their behavior, so young men have that very same duty. But in order to fulfill it, only one thing is commended to them. Why only one? Is it because they can't handle more? Perhaps so. Poor things. But one thing is sure. Since they only have one quality to focus on, they better not mess that up. And what's the quality? Self-control. Or self-mastery. Young men, listen up. The Lord wants you to learn to master yourself. You need to control your temper, your tongue, your ambitions, your appetites, your passions, and your sexual urges. Everything about yourself is to be under control. Proverbs 28:25-28 says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Do you get the truth that this proverb is teaching? Young men who can't control themselves may think that they are big and strong. But in reality, they are quite defenseless and vulnerable. And in actuality, they are half destroyed already. So they are easy recruits for the devil's plans to wreak havoc in society. Young men, you could do a lot of damage to yourself and to others unless you learn to master everything about yourself and to bring it into subjection to the will of Christ. And until you are doing that, you're not a man. And you're not marriage material. We've looked at teachers, older men and women, younger men and younger women. Lastly, we have slaves. Before we look at doctrines and duties concerning them, we need to say something about slavery in the Bible. A lot of people criticize the Bible for not outrightly abolishing slavery. Why doesn't it? Why does the Bible even give instructions to slaves? Allow me just to make a couple of points about slavery in the Bible. Firstly, to be clear, the Bible forbids the mistreatment of anybody. And kidnapping or stealing people, which is what forced slavery is punishable by death according to the law of God. Secondly, slavery was woven into the fabric of the Roman Empire. It is estimated that about a third of the population in Rome were slaves. Abolishing slavery overnight would have destabilized society and it would have caused a political revolution. What Christianity did was to transform society from within by giving slaves the equal status with their masters in the church. There were some churches in which slaves were the elders above their masters for whom they worked. And it is this internal transformation that the gospel brought that ultimately led to the abolition of slavery. So, for doctrines and duties concerning slaves, have a look at Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. These instructions tell slaves or household servants how to serve their masters and what kind of character they needed to cultivate. In serving their masters, Christian slaves are always to be submissive, well-pleasing, and not talking back. We can spend a sermon on talking back. Kids, you know about talking back, don't you? And this delightful service should be backed up with honesty and faithfulness, even in the little thing. For what purpose should slaves offer, Christian slaves, this extraordinary service? To adorn God's doctrine, which is salvation doctrine. Or we could say, to put the magnificent jewel of the gospel on display. Can you imagine what a powerful witness it is for a lowly slave to serve his master with the greatest liberty and loyalty that a free man doesn't even have? It can only be explained by the saving and life-transforming power of God in Jesus Christ. Well, if Christian slaves could serve this way, then all Christian workers could offer their employers the same kind of service. Not talking back. Pleasing. it will stand out in this selfish and self-entitled generation, would it not? So that's the question. Do you serve your boss and employer with liberty and with loyalty? Let's wrap up. Christian doctrine and duty are part and parcel of Christianity. From teachers to servants, from old to young, both male and female in the family of God are expected not just to believe sound doctrine, but also to put them into practice by performing their duty. When they don't, God's word is blasphemed. When they do, the beauty of the good news is displayed. We live in a society where people could hardly think less of Christianity. Why is that? I think there are many reasons for that, but one of the reasons, could it not be that too many professing Christians are actually believing doctrines that are corrupted and compromised? Could that be? And could it be that Christians are simply neglecting their duty? It could. Since that might very well be the case, if you're a teacher, do you stick to the orthodox standard of healthy, wholesome, biblical, apostolical doctrine? And do you practice what you preach? Older men, do you master yourself and show spiritual maturity? Older women, do you remain in the presence of God, avoid idleness, and invest in the spirituality of the young ladies? Young ladies, do you love and submit to your husband? And do you love your children and give priority to your duties at home? Young men, do you control yourself in every area of your life by practicing complete submission to God's word? And workers, do you serve your employer with liberty and loyalty in all things? Well, if we're going to do that, and to the extent that we do it, we put the beautiful gospel on display. A gospel that no one can speak against. A gospel that is attractive. A gospel that honors God. And a gospel that will bring people to the Savior's feet. Let us do that together as God's people.